Romans chapter 8 here this morning. Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue our journey through probably just verse 28 again here today. Romans chapter 8, notice verse 28. We'll read verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Very famous verse, but I believe it's a very misapplied and misunderstood verse. It says here, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Last week we looked at the first part of this verse, verse 28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good." And then we're going to see today these conditions. But it says here, all things work together for good. That means good and not so good things are worked together as far as God's providential working. So we see here God's goodness and God's providence in this verse here. It says, "We know," something we can confidently be assured of. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose." So what things are included in these all things that work together for good? First of all, things that God permits. Notice me, Job. Hold your place there. We'll come back to that. But notice the book of Job here. I want you to notice here Job chapter 1, verse 1. Very familiar story, but I want you to see this in light of the statement that we just saw here, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Job chapter 1, verse 1, we see here God's estimation of the man Job. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And notice that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now, we're very familiar with this account here as far as Satan coming and so on. But I want you to notice here, I want to emphasize some statements that are made here as far as God using this for his good. It says here in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Obviously, the sons of God refer to good angels. And can I remind you that all of the angels were declared to be sons of God initially. All of them were holy and elect until they followed Satan, Lucifer, in his rebellion. It says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from up, walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" This is God's estimation of the man Job. "There is none like him in the earth." In fact, I think it's Ezekiel 14 where it talks about Job, Daniel, and Noah. They're singled out for their righteousness. Notice here, Job is elevated by God as a very righteous man. "There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him?" Lord, it's no wonder. No wonder Job's going to serve you after all, how good you've been to him. About all that he hath on every side. "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Of course he's going to worship you and trust you. But here's the accusation. Here's Satan, the accuser of the believers, of brethren. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." That's not what happened, as we see in the life of Job. It says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." What's very interesting is, I think it's chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after this, after all of these trials that came upon his life, it says, "Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. He did not curse his God." It's very interesting. He curses the day he was born, but he does not curse his God. It says in verse 13, "There was a day." So it doesn't say how long after this meeting in heaven, but there was a day when Satan has been working to get all the circumstances together here. "There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Notice this statement, very important statement in this chapter. "While he was yet speaking." Now, when I can handle one calamity at a time a lot easier than I can have one calamity after another, after another, after another. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God. It's very interesting. Insurance companies even talk about the acts of God when they're talking about storms and all those things. You know, they'll pin all the bad stuff on God. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Here's our statement again. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the swords, the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men. And notice they're dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now let me ask you, if you lost everything you owned, if you lost your entire family, how would we respond today? In most cases, we probably would not respond like Job. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. So as he's experiencing sorrow, notice it says he worshiped God and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. I had none of these things when I was born. I'm not going to take any of this stuff with me. Notice, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's look at chapter 2. Here's the continuation, the rest of the story, as we commonly hear. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. By the way, this is how Satan tries to make it look like he is omnipresent like God. He's going to and fro in the earth. He's a spirit being. So he's not bound with a physical body. But Satan is not omnipresent. He is not like God in the omnipresence. But I believe this is how he makes it look like he is, by going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Pay attention to this verse here, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Notice, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Notice God does not say, even though you destroyed him without cause. God himself says, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. He, of course, the accuser of the brethren is going to continue to dish out accusations. All that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's the accusation. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Notice God is sovereignly in control of what he allows to go by way of Job here in Satan's hand. So when Satan, notice, went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Again, I think it's amazing. She does not say this after they lost everything of their possessions and lost all their children in a moment of time. It's when she sees her husband suffering like this that she says, do you still going to retain to thine integrity? Curse God and die. I wonder how many women would have waited this long to say these words. I wonder how many women would have said, I'm out of here. Your God took everything that we had. Your God took our children. That's not what she's saying. And notice what Job says in response. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. He does not call her a foolish woman. He says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Notice that statement again. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Again, you think about the good and the evil, what I've been calling the good and the not so good. God is able to take all of those things and bring them together for good when we love God and are called according to his purpose. Notice chapter 42. I want you to see the end of the matter. Of course, Job experienced some self-righteousness as he's going through his trials and as he's being accused by his three friends. And then a young man tries to give his opinion. It says here in chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," this is after God reveals himself to Job as creator and sovereign of all of creation, "I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." God is sovereign. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee," notice, "by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Notice, "wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Here's somebody who God said was perfect and upright and eschewed to evil. Here he's realizing that I have something to repent of before this holy God, creator God. And so it was after that the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends." They thought they were speaking on behalf of God. God set them straight here. "For ye have not spoken of me the thing," notice, "you have not spoken of me." You're trying to be my representative. You did not speak right, notice, "the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, a perfect sacrifice, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And notice the Lord also accepted Job. Notice this, "and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." I wonder what we're missing out on God's blessings when we're not praying for somebody who's not been so kind to us. "Also the Lord," notice, "gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now let me ask you a question. Did it turn out good for Job? Well, he received double of everything that he originally had. I'd say that's good. But notice verse 11. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters." All right, so family now are showing up again. "And all they that had been of his acquaintance before. And they'd eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that Satan had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone..." Oh, wait a minute. I misread that, didn't I? Notice this. "They bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Oh, yeah, Satan was the one who kind of coordinated all this, as we see in Scripture. But once you consider, it passed through God's hands first. I remember years ago, hearing a song. "Nothing will happen to me today. Nothing good, nothing bad. Nothing will happen to me today that is not first passed through my Father's hands." Notice God is sovereign, even when Satan is involved. All the things that God permits into our lives. I mentioned this last week, but I want you to notice the wording in Genesis chapter 50. You think about another example of this. Joseph was a good man. In fact, you have to look hard to find anything negative about what Joseph did as far as what he allowed into his life. But the only thing you can say is, yeah, he might have kind of boasted to his brothers, "Yeah, you're going to bow before me someday." But that's not necessarily what happened there. He's simply informing them, here's what's going to happen. Probably some discretion as to who he's telling about his dreams, I would say. But other than that, there's nothing as far as Joseph's life. Nothing. That we see that he's sinning against God and making bad decisions and such. It says here in verse 15 to give us the context. "When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perish." You think about how many years. Almost 4 decades have passed by this time. Almost 40 years. And the conscience is still bothering them about what they did to Joseph. You better be careful about violating your conscience. You're going to pay for that for years down the road. Joseph would prevent or hate us, and will certainly repay us all the evil which we did unto him. After decades, they're still thinking this. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, I don't know if this is a lie. The Bible doesn't say about, you know, when Jacob said this to his brothers, you know, tell Joseph to make sure he's going to forgive you, he's going to forgive you. So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. Notice, even father recognized that. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Notice his compassion toward those who had wronged him. His brethren also fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. Notice this question. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. Notice he's not minimizing the wrongs that were done. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. It says he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. We see very clearly, Joseph saw God's hand working, God's sovereignty working behind the scenes, even when he did not fully understand while he's a slave and he's sitting in prison. I think also the example of Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. It's very interesting. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who are they? Better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their Babylonian names. I can picture this, that when Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah arrived in Babylon, those are two Hebrew-sounding names. They renamed them after their own gods, their Babylonian gods. What I think is very interesting is how many thousands, 10,000, I think the Bible says, of the young men and young women went, went to Babylon. 10,000 of them, and only 3 did not bow. What about Daniel? He was probably gone at that time. But I want you to think about this. Only 3. Only 3 out of 10,000 did not bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, we remember the story. You know, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar gives them another opportunity. If you bow right now, the bygones be gone. I know that's my paraphrase of it. The bygones be bygones. I'll give you another chance. And of course, they boldly stand before the king and say, we cannot bow before your image. That's our religious conviction. That's the way we would say it today. They had a conviction about not bowing before an idol, like the Old Testament says. Of course, King Nebuchadnezzar was so hot and furious at that point. He stirs up the heat. He orders the heat to be stirred up 7 times. Crank up the thermostat. We're going to really make sure they're burning. Can I remind you? God did not spare them from the fiery furnace. He did not spare them. I know we know the rest of the story. They did not know the rest of the story as they were cast into the furnace of fire. Think also of the example in Daniel 6. The law was created to get Daniel in trouble with the law. Thou shalt not pray to anyone for 30 days. I'm convinced they thought, well, within 30 days, we'll definitely trap Daniel because this is his common practice. 3 times a day at his window toward Jerusalem, he's praying. Now, he's not doing a protest against the new law. He's doing as he's always done, praying 3 times a day toward Jerusalem, toward where the temple would be someday when it's rebuilt. But God did not keep Daniel from the lion's den. They had to go through the time of suffering. The things that God permits. God will not keep us from the trials and difficulties of life as well. Why do we think as Christians, why do we doubt God's love when problems come into our lives? We live in a sin-cursed world. Why do we expect to be delivered? Because we're God's people. Something else. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Another reason why suffering comes, the things that are included in all things that work together for good. Hebrews chapter 12, notice verses 5 through 11. When God chastens us, has to correct us as children of God. Those things are going to work out for good as well if we love God and are called according to his purpose. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. This is a quote from Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, for our own good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, notice afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I want to point out something here. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, if you think about this, that good is not always the way we think of it. God is going to bring chastening, correction into our lives. Why? Because he wants us to be partakers of his holiness, which is something good in God's eyes. Notice also at the end of verse 11, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The good is in God's perspective, not my perspective. Wait a minute, God, I don't see how any good can come from our trials right now. That's the way we think about it. God says, oh, really? Well, I have an eternal perspective on this, so because you don't see that, God, I'm going to turn it up a little more. Are we trusting God that when chastening comes in our lives, it's going to be for our good? Again, he says it's for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. All things work together for good, even in correction and chastening. Also, things from God's cursed creation. Remember in the context that we saw a couple weeks ago, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, talking about the sufferings of this present time. Why do we as believers think that we're exempted from storms, calamities, oppression of wicked rulers, etc.? So when a tornado goes through, it will destroy unbelievers' houses and never a believer's house. Not at all. I think of some of the after effects that we saw of Hurricane Katrina when we lived in Gulfport, Mississippi. We had some time, day off, and so we decided to kind of drive up and down the coastal area a little bit. And I remember seeing the foundation of First Baptist Church. It was within a short distance of the Gulf Coast. I said foundation, First Baptist, right? First Baptist Church is a Southern Baptist church. Well, we saw the effects of the storm, First Baptist Church in Gulfport, Mississippi. And then after they had an outpouring of gifts and everything, we saw the building after the fact. There was nothing, absolutely nothing left of First Baptist Church at Gulfport, Mississippi, their building. Nothing left. Well, we didn't go inside the building, but we drove by the new building of First Baptist Church in Gulfport, Mississippi. Well, as far as buildings are concerned, things turned out pretty well for them, pretty good for them. But God did not spare. In fact, we have a pastor friend down there in that area out in the country. I saw photos of their church building after the effects of Hurricane Katrina. Literally, the eye of the storm went right over their area. Literally, he talked about the calm before the last horrible storm as the eye of the hurricane went right over their building. Some of the waves and the water that went literally washing all of the pews from the back of the church building clear up to the front. Literally wiped out everything. It's flood damage, everything. It's very interesting. God did not spare churches. God did not spare churches, Bible preaching churches, King James churches, from the destruction of the storm. All of these things, oppression of wicked rulers. So we think we're going to be delivered pre-tribulation rapture, so we don't have to deal with the beast. We're already dealing with the beast, but we just don't see it. Again, you notice here, all of these things, God is able to bring all these things, even from his cursed creation, together for our good. And finally, the good things from God, James 1:17. Every good and a perfect gift, every perfect gift cometh from above and cometh from the Father of lights. See, good things and not so good things are all mixed together for God's good, providential good in our lives. We know that all things work together for good. See, that's why we have to trust God in the times of darkness when we don't understand. Notice me, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah, of course, was writing in the time of God's judgment that was coming upon Judah. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Very familiar verse. I want you to notice this. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 50 verse 10 says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You see, when we don't understand these things and how all of these things are going to work together for good, our focus needs to be on the Lord and not on the suffering, not on the circumstances of life. Very clearly, we see that God includes all of these things and brings them together for good. Now, I want for us to go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I want you to pay attention to the two conditions that are mentioned in this verse. As I emphasized so strongly last week, in case I didn't emphasize it strongly enough, all things do not work together for good to everyone. It does not work together for all people. In fact, it does not even work together for good to all that call themselves a Christian. Notice the two conditions very clearly. All things, we know that all things work together for good to them that, first of all, love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose. I believe we misunderstand some of these things, these statements, as far as what it means in practical living. First of all, to them that love God. First of all, I notice here it does not say to them that believe in God. James 2:19 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I want you to see two examples here in Acts. First of all, notice Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, notice verses 5 and following. I want to show you here the example of Simon. And notice it says here in verse 5 and following, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, cried out, came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. Notice here, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself, that himself was some great one, self-exaltation, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And that's the worship of men here, of a man. To him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. It's very interesting, same term that's used in Galatians 3, who hath bewitched you. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice the multitudes, those who are hearing the message, but notice Simon himself is singled out here, separately. Then Simon himself believed also. I'm going to point out here that this word in verse 13, believed also, is the same Greek word that in reference to devils in James 2:19. The same Greek word. Simon believed just like any devil would. And when he was baptized, he was even baptized, notice, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, then laid they their hand on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Notice this, verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Notice he's trying to buy the power of God here. So it's just like, in fact, there's a term that comes in the Catholic Church, simony. Paying money, big money sometimes, to buy position in the Catholic Church. Saying, give me also this power. Notice he wanted power. Just like the word of faith today, by the way. That on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. There's another way of saying this. Take thy money to hell with thee. That's what Peter said to Simon. Wait a minute, I thought he believed. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You think about the examples today, buying salvation with money, buying church position, buying influence. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I thought he was just saved. I thought he had just believed in Christ. Repent. See, Simon had no repentance. He believed, but he had no repentance before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. Notice he's telling Simon to pray to God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. Now, wait a minute. I thought Peter said pray to God. He's telling Simon to pray to God, and Simon is saying, pray the Lord for me. None of these things which he has spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Also notice in the Acts 15. I'll show you another example of this. It's not enough just to believe in the Lord for all things to work together for good in our lives. For the sake of time, notice verses 1 and 5. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Notice, they're teaching true believers in Christ and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The Bible calls them false brethren in Galatians chapter 2 in Paul's own writings as far as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Notice salvation is not complete until you keep the law of Moses. They're adding to faith what is required. That, again, in verse 5, the word believed is the same Greek word in James 2:19, where it says the devils believe and tremble. Nothing is different here. The Bible even is telling us very clearly it's the same things. It is a profession of faith, but it is not true faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith, we would say. Notice to me Matthew 22. As far as this love of God, I want you to notice here the standard that God gives in relation to this. I believe if you talk to most people who call themselves a Christian, say, oh yeah, I love God. So the question we should ask is, prove it. By their fruits ye shall know them. Prove your love. Matthew 22, notice verses 34 and following. When the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying. So here's the motive of this question. They're tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law, in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now, I understand we've not arrived at perfection in these things. All of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind. I want you to notice something, though. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here's what is said about this. I want to point out something here as far as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. As it is written, Isaiah 64 verse 4 is what he's quoting here. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It does not say those who have believed on him or made a profession of faith in believing in Christ. James 1:12 says the crown of life is promised to them that love God. Not just those who endure temptation, endure trials. Also very interesting, James chapter 2. Let's look at this. I can't remember the wording of that now. James 1:12 is the verse I just mentioned. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This is also mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 10. Now, James 2, verse 5, notice it says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Again, he's writing to brothers in Christ. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that believe in him. Right? Love him. We've made this blanket profession of faith as the requirement. That's not what God says. The kingdom of heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Very clearly, the emphasis, the qualification of loving God. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want to narrow this down here. Notice it says here in verse 15 through 17. Love not the world. 1 John 2 verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways. Oh, I want more of what this world has to offer. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What's the first steps of God's will? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, we have a contrast here of unbelievers. They have no love for the God of Scripture. Did you pay attention to what I just said? They have no love for the God of Scripture. Oh, they might have love for the God of their own making in their imagination. There's a lot of people who say, oh, I love Jesus. It's the Jesus of their own imagination. The one who wants to have a beer party with them. The one who accepts everything that they don't want to get right in their lives. The sin that they want to continue enjoying. You see, the unsaved love the God of their own imagination. So you ask them, these professing believers in Christ, do you love God? And of course they're going to say, oh yeah, I love God. What do you think I am, an atheist? Do you love God? I remember I had a roommate, a second year of Bible college, who put just above his desk, he had this 3x5 card on the wall. Hardly a day would go by I did not see that card. Love is not love until it is shown. That was deeply drilled into my mind. Love is not love until it is shown. How does Jesus say he's going to know if we love him? When we keep his commandments. If there's no desire to obey the commands of God, guess what? There's no salvation. There's no true love of God, and based on our verse, it's not going to work together for good. They don't love God. Notice Luke chapter 19. So the question is there evidence of a love for God? Luke chapter 19, notice verses 11 through 14. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. It says, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But notice the response here. And I believe he's speaking this in relation to God's chosen nation of Israel. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So let me ask you, if somebody prays, repeats a prayer, and they ask, now this mean I need to stop drinking and all that kind of stuff. Okay. If they're asking those specific types of things, then guess what? They know they need to do that. Why did you bring up drinking? Why did you bring up relationship, you know, with your unmarried girlfriend? Why do they bring these things up? I remember there was a truck driver who also was an evangelist, specifically to Jamaica. And planning to go as missionaries to Jamaica, he told us about this situation as he was visiting and presenting the gospel to this couple that was living together in Jamaica. Here's Kingston, Jamaica. This is the real Jamaica, as we would often say. I mean, he would take people there to Jamaica, and they would start churches not in the nice neighborhoods. They would go to Kingston. the heart of Kingston. Wicked, wicked places. I mean, you could walk through the park in that part of Kingston and you could smell marijuana in the air at night as they're listening to the reggae music and worshiping, was it Marley? So he's talking to this couple. He knows they're living together, living in sin. It's very interesting, as he presented the gospel to them, that couple themselves recognized a problem if they believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that means we'll have to get married. They were not ready to do that yet. They literally walked away unsaved. Oh, you know how we would do it in America? Well, just repeat this prayer. Just repeat this prayer, and then you got it settled. And we'll let God take care of that later. What are they doing? They're not requiring repentance. If there's no desire to obey God, guess what? There's no salvation. There's no love for God. Notice John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here's the reality. So our religious, quote-unquote, Christian neighbors, they don't love God because they don't want to obey God. You mean I have to go to church? Well, you know, forsake not the sake of assembling ourselves together. The Bible does say that, and we're not talking about going to a church of our own choice. I remember, I don't know if I see it as much anymore, but sometimes you see these trucks. Attend the church of your choice. Well, the church of your choice could be a heretic type of church. It's proclaiming heresy. Catholic Church and others. So that's not good advice. That's not what God says. Attend the church of your choice. Now, it'd be nice if it's your choice. But we're to attend a church that is proclaiming God's truth. It says in verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Sometimes, and again, I hear about this. I don't do probably as much street preaching as I should. But here's what's very interesting, though. Many times I hear street preachers talk about the fact that some of their worst opponents to them preaching on the street corner or whatever are so-called Christians. That's a problem. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, I'm a Christian. As they're in the rainbow parade. God calls that an abomination. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. They keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. They would not have had knowledge of their sin. But now they have no cloak or covering for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. How can you call yourself a Christian if you're not willing to do what God says? If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Quote from Psalm 69, verse 4. See, true love is not feelings. We have this wrong idea of what love is. Well, I don't feel in love anymore. Love is demonstrated. It is not theoretical. Again, if you love me, keep my commandments. Several times Jesus emphasized that. In fact, Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. The second qualification, requirement, is to be called according to his purpose. We're just going to start with this, looking at this. Very interesting. It says, they who are the called according to his purpose. I believe there's a misunderstanding of what this statement is all about. Now, it's very interesting, as we talk about the church, it's from a Greek word, ekklesia, which is called out assembly, called out ones. Romans 1:6, the called of Jesus Christ. Paul also mentions in Romans 1:7, we're called to be saints. That's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's be at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 20. Let a man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. No, liberty from slavery. And if you have an opportunity, go ahead and find that liberty. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Very clearly, notice he talks here about being called, the called of Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. It's also interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as he that has called you is holy, even so be ye holy in all manner of life. How many times do we ever hear God's calling in reference to holiness? As God who has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, there's our purpose, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There should be a change that takes place when we're called out of darkness into light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Oh, we want the glory part, but we don't want the holiness part in this life. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So how are we called? In fact, notice with me, Jude verse 1. Again, there's all kinds of references we could go to as far as the calling of God. Jude verse 1, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and notice, called. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Now, as we close all this together, I want you to notice with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to close off with this. So how are we the called of God, called according to his purpose? That calling, I believe, takes place with the gospel. Notice it says here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us the same things. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, also in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, the calling of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the preaching of the gospel. Here's what I want to emphasize. All things work together for good to them who are matching up those two qualifications. Who love God. Not saying you love God, but loving God in truth. Giving evidence of love for God. Yeah, I love God. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It is an act of our will. And our will is going to determine I want to obey God. And also the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? His purpose is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the true impact of this verse. Lord, again, I pray that if somebody here does not truly believe in Jesus Christ as their way of salvation, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, all things do not work together for unbelievers, because they're still not in the love of God and are called according to the purpose. Thy purpose, O Lord. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us understand the impact of this verse in relation to the circumstances of life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.